This morning we come to our kind of midpoint or climax in our studies in John's account of Jesus' life. And we're looking at this climactic declaration of Jesus at the end of his temple week. And our key verse is the last verse, or near last verse, of John 8, verse 58, where Jesus says, "Very truly I tell you," Jesus answered, "before Abraham was born, I am." I want you to repeat it with me together. Together. "Very truly I tell you," Jesus answered, "before Abraham was born, I am." Of course, you'll note that the immediate response on the part of the religious leaders is the next verse. It says, "At this they picked up stones to stone him, but Jesus hid himself, slipping away from the temple grounds." Now, obviously, Jesus is saying something that provokes a response. The question is, what is he saying? What is he implying about the statement? If we said, "Here I am right now," they'd say, "Oh, well, you showed up, Bob. That's great." Obviously, something much deeper is going on. And to get a sense of the impact of Jesus' statement, I want to begin by introducing this with the use of a thought experiment or an imaginary story. And this courtesy of N.T. Wright in his new book on justification. He says this, "Imagine that you're entertaining a guest, and over dinner conversation, you discover that this guest has always been taught and firmly believes that the Ptolemaic view of the universe is correct. In other words, your guests believe and has always been taught that the Earth is at the center of the universe and that the sun rotates around it." You get the picture. See. In the course of polite conversation, both dinner and post-dinner, you seek to enlighten your guest that the latest scientific and solar observations have conclusively proven that Ptolemy was wrong. That, in fact, the Earth revolves around the sun and rotates on its axis. And that results in what we call day and night. Your guest listens and says, "This is hard to believe that you may be right." He listens with abject wonder, horror that maybe he's been taught the wrong thing, amazement, and intensity of concentration. Could it be that everything he's been told is wrong? He tries to make sense of this new information. You part company for the evening and head off to bed with appropriate pleasantries. About 4:30 the next morning, there's a knock on the door and you're roused from your slumbers. And before your eyes can kind of clue, your guest says, "I'd like us to go for a little drive." And he takes you to a coastline peninsula, and there before your very eyes, you witness a glowing light against the darkness. And immediately you begin to see an orb ascend over the ocean. Eventually, there's a separation of the sun from the sea, and the sun begins its apparent journey across the sky. "You see," says your guest, "it's just as the evidence appears. The sun really does go around the Earth." All those wonderful theories and clever ideas may have a lot to teach us, but ultimately they take us away from the plain truth. Your guest concludes, "Didn't the ancient psalmist say something about the sun celebrating as it goes round and round, like a bridegroom emerging from his chamber? Wouldn't it be better if we just stuck with the tried and true wisdom of the ages? Besides," your guest concludes with a sly smile, "we've now seen it with our own eyes. Aren't you happy we came on this little trip?" Now, what would you say? You understand the point. The point is this. Jesus' words have the same effect on the people he's speaking to as your words would have on the guest that you've brought, because their worldviews are completely opposite. And my point today is to help you to see that when Jesus says, "I am," he's the center of the universe, not me. He is the center of all of history, not men and women. He is the one who demands all our attention and worship, not the cultures of this world or the people who live in it. But speaking those words provoke just the same sort of incredulity and even horror and even anger as Jesus' words did itself. let me kind of cycle through just a couple key passages in the latter half of John chapter 8 to help you understand how Jesus does this. I'm looking at John 8, 31 to 36 initially, and then a couple other verses as we conclude the chapter. To the Jews who had believed in him, Jesus said, "If you hold to my teaching, you are really my disciples. Then you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free." They answered him, "We are Abraham's descendants, and we have never been slaves of anyone. How can you say that we shall be set free?" Jesus replied, "I tell you, very truly I tell you, everyone who sins is a slave to sin. Now, a slave has no permanent place in the family, but a son belongs to it forever. So if the son sets you free, you will be free indeed." Skip down to verse 45. "Yet because I tell the truth, you do not believe me. Can any one of you prove me guilty of sin? If I am telling the truth, why don't you believe me? Whoever belongs to God hears what God says. The reason you do not hear is that you do not belong to God." Finally, verse 54 and following. Jesus replied, "If I glorify myself, my glory means nothing. My Father, whom you claim as your God, is the one who glorifies me. Though you do not know him, I know him. If I said I did not, I would be a liar like you, but I do know him and obey his word. Your father Abraham rejoiced at the thought of seeing my day. He saw it and was glad." "You're not yet 50 years old," they said to him, "and you have seen Abraham." "Very truly I tell you," Jesus answered, "before Abraham was born, I am." At this, they picked up stones to stone him, but Jesus hid himself, slipping away from the temple grounds. Now, let me just kind of give you my three brief points from this text to kind of help me, as well as you, remember where we're going here. First of all, Jesus wants them to understand that not only is he the center of the universe, but he is the truth about God. He says, "I'm the truth. I'm the pathway to freedom." To put it another way around, he proclaims himself to be the liberator of those folk who are slaves to sin. Secondly, Jesus says, "I'm the true Son. I know the Father. The Father knows me. I've been there." And I'm using a kind of colloquial expression. I'm the point man. I'm the one that God has sent to initiate a whole new way of doing life. "My Father, who you claim as your God, is the one who glorifies me. I am his light," the word glory. "I'm the one that represents who he is." And finally, "I am God's timeless one, pre-existence." And you'll note the confusion in tenses. Before Abraham was, past tense. "I am," present tense. "I am your Lord." Now, note, this is not the first or last time that Jesus will use such language in John's gospel. In fact, one of the ways in which we can kind of understand how John structures his account of Jesus' life is to look at the way he pairs the "I am" statements of Jesus in John with the various sign miracles that he takes place. I want to review them just with you to help you see how this one kind of fits as the key point to them all. John would begin, and there's no particular order, by saying in chapter 6, verse 48, "I'm the bread of life." You remember, he feeds the 5,000 men. I always like to call it the feeding of the 20,000, because that's probably how many people are there. And by means of this particular statement and miracle, he says that he not only can provide physical food, but he provides the spiritual food we need to sustain not just life here, but eternal life. "Will you eat of me?" Remember the discussion. The second "I am" that I want to look at is chapter 8, verse 12. "I am the light of the world." And I think it's paired pretty easily with the healing of the blind men, which we'll look at in a couple weeks, John 9. "He is the one who allows us to see. He is not only the light that we see, but by means of him we see everything else," the way it works. He is our light. Frank Vitale will help us in a bit more detail next week to look at this particular "I am" statement. Then in chapter 10, Jesus will say these words, "I am the gate," or "I am the door." He is the gate and the door of the sheepfold. And what he's basically arguing for is he's the one that enables people to come and go. And I think it's tied well with his healing of the man who's 38 years stuck at the pool of Bethesda who can't move anywhere. He enables him to rise and ultimately come and enter into the gate. enter into the fold of God's people. He's the one by means of which people have access into heaven. You don't get there without going through Jesus. No, it's a powerful statement about who he is. Look at John chapter 10. Later on, the next verse and subsequent else, he will say, I am the good or great shepherd. He is the one who is the Lord of life. He provides, he protects, he gives it help to those sheep to be able to know where and which to go. And in some ways, this is tied to the healing of the nobleman's son who he speaks from afar, and healing takes place even though he doesn't physically touch the son. Note next, chapter 11, verse 25. He says, I am the resurrection and the life. It's tied very deliberately to the raising of Lazarus from the dead. We'll see when we get there that Lazarus has been dead for 4 days. Who could bring him forth? He's dead. And yet Jesus is the resurrection of the life. And his gift does not end with the death of the physical body, because ultimately we'll all be raised who know Jesus. Chapter 14, we've looked at this before. He says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. I think it's tied deliberately to Jesus' encounter with the disciples on the lake. He wants to reveal to them who he is, even in the darkest of places. I am the way. Follow me. In the midst of storms, he's the one who provides succor and help. And finally, chapter 15. Kind of paired at the end of the statement with the first miracle Jesus does, I am the vine, the true vine. He's the one who has the ability to turn water into wine. And he does it not only as a vine does it, but he does it miraculously at the wedding at Cana of Galilee. He has the ability, as Paul will say later, to graft us into the vine so that we can be fruitful and productive. Now, with this background, let me note the three statements in this chapter that Jesus uses to kind of illustrate or kind of give specific content to this general overview of these seven I am statements. The first one is Jesus says, I want to tell you the truth because the truth will set you free. I'm the truth. I'm God's way of helping you get to freedom. Jesus' statement about truth and freedom introduced us to the relationship of what we know versus who we are. It's fascinating that because if you don't know what's true, in some ways you're enslaved to what you don't know. Lots of illustrations of this particular thing could abound. But the point that Jesus is making is that when you don't know where to go, you don't know the truth, you can't get there. I could tell you a bunch of stories where I thought I knew I was going and didn't make it there. But one of the best stories, of course, is by a Brazilian educator named Paulo Freire during the 1960s. Freire decided that what he would do is, instead of just teaching poor people, he would actually teach them how to read so that they could teach themselves. And he discovered a fascinating phenomenon. If you ask an oppressed people what they want, they ask for more oppression. It became an axiom of his thinking. In other words, we have been schooled or trained to accept the construct of life so that we are enslaved to stuff and we don't even know it. Jesus says the people of his day were enslaved to a lie. They neither knew the truth nor where they saw it. They were unable to find it. Like the thought experiment at the beginning, these people were convinced that their view of the universe was correct because that's all that they knew. Now, Jesus isn't talking about social or political slavery, but moral and spiritual slavery. Those who refuse to hear his words, verse 37, are slaves to sin, and in that status, they're bound. They don't realize it. We get inklings of it because the Spirit of God continues to help. Let me give you a couple inklings on my part. That is, you try and break a bad habit. You haven't tried to break a bad habit? Some of them I don't want to break. Semi-sweet chocolate chips. I just love them. You know how that is. But they're probably not healthy for me. You try to break it. And periodically I get these longings that I just need to go right down to the store and get a whole pound of them. You know how that works. It's lethal, but I get slave to sin. Or we try and learn a new skill. It's fascinating how it's very difficult to do things in a new way because we're tied into one way of thinking. Or try and change an unhappy or unhealthy attitude. I'm working on this one. You got to help me, because around here the staff call me the Eeyore of GBC politics. I mean, it's always seeing bad stuff, you know, because bad stuff comes to my desk. But you understand how hard it is sometimes to be happy, to change that attitude. Or, well, the latest one, haven't done much in the way of exercise the last several months. Clothes are getting tight. You know how hard it is to lose weight? Even when you think you don't, oh, Bob, you don't need to worry about it. Yeah, thank you. Please tell me. Please tell me. Please. But you understand where you know what you've got to do, and it's hard to do it. And these minor issues pale in comparison to the larger issue of we see ourselves as slaves to sin. I like the words of the song by D.C. Talk, where he says, I keep trying to find a life on my own apart from you. I am the king of excuses. I got one for every selfish thing I do. What's going on inside of me? I despise my own behavior. This only serves to confirm my suspicions that I'm still a man in need of a Savior. Amen. And it's not just once, friends, when we come to Jesus. We are continually in need of someone. I didn't copy the words of the next verse, but note what he says, the group says, the disease of self runs through my blood. It's a cancer fatal to my soul. Every attempt on my behalf has failed to bring this sickness under control. What's going on inside of me? I despise my own behavior. This only serves to confirm my suspicions that I'm still a man in need of a Savior. Is it any wonder the folk responded to Jesus and said, you're crazy? Because they neither could see the truth of what he said, nor were they willing to hear it. So my questions to myself, where am I, where are you enslaved? Where do you need to hear Jesus' truth? When will you trust him to lead you to freedom? You see, Jesus starts in this text by seeing us as seeing himself as a path or a guide, but there's something even greater that he wants to do. He says in verse 54, my Father who you claim as your God is the one who glorifies me. I am the true Son. And he says, my Father who you claim is the one who I know, and you don't know him. What Jesus is saying is God not only sent me to be your teacher, but he's glorified me as the true Son. I am the preeminent one, the person who is my Father, and I'm called to be his representative. And Jesus claims two distinguishing or unique attributes. He, first of all, knows God where everyone else doesn't, and two, he does God's will. He obeys his word, verse 55. Jesus is declaring that he's God's representative to planet Earth. And as Paul will declare later in Colossians chapter 1, that he is the beginning and the firstborn from the dead, so that in everything he, Jesus, might have the supremacy. He is the true Son. I think in some ways, early builders of cathedrals understood this. They kind of understood the point that Jesus was making. If you go into the great cathedrals, you see they have stained glass windows. And what the builders of those cathedrals wanted you to understand was that you not only saw the pictures on the cathedral, but by means of them you could see through to where you were. Jesus is not only the truth, but he's the true Son. By means of him, we see everything else. That we ultimately understand who God is by looking at Jesus. And as we study who Jesus is, then God becomes apparent. We see him, we see through him, and we see by means of him what God wants to show us. Now understand, Jesus doesn't leave us here. He doesn't say, I'm just not only the truth and the true Son. I'm not just not a liberator, and I'm not just not somebody who's been called on to be light in your world. In the ancient world, there were all sorts of people who claimed to be lords and liberators. Even Caesar did that. But Jesus goes on and he comes to this last point that I want to stress in it. He says that not only am I a person who's been sent by God to show you who God is and to show you the truth about God, but I am God himself. He says, I am the timeless one. before Abraham was born, I am. And we've made these points because Jesus repeats them. He doesn't want to be guilty of the idea of not giving you the idea of what's going on. He says it again and again. He says, first of all, I am the focal point of history. I'm the person that God-fearing people study. Abraham looked forward to my coming. We look backward at it. But by means of it, he is the center point of history. Secondly, he is the fixed point outside of history. He is the person we inspect to understand what's going on. He stands outside it because he is, he says, I am in the present all the time. In other words, I have the ability to live in history as he's speaking to the people of Jesus' day, but I also am the person who stands apart from it to be able to help you understand what's going on. It's a paradox, because we are history and time bound. We can't see past it, so that the word of Jesus doesn't seem to resonate with us. We only understand things because, like, we're fish inside water. We can't imagine what it's like to be fish out of the water. In fact, if we got out of the water, we'd die. So Jesus makes this point. Before Abraham was, I am all the time. I see all of history as though it was a mosaic before my eyes. I know what's going on. How to illustrate this, do you understand? Over the past several months, my wife and I have been engaged in a household project. We were building a patio beside and around our house. This project took on a mind of its own, from my point of view. We have placed and put 10 tons of stone. If you see me crouching over, you'll know why. Now, before this project began, I decided I needed some help. So, of course, I went to the local store and bought a pair of gloves. You know how these gloves are, right? Just like that. And I figured that at least two pair would be great. Well, in fact, I didn't even use those. In fact, what I have used are these. You understand which gloves have been used and which ones haven't been. Catch the point? Now, understand, here's where it gets. Both gloves are mine. One I've used. One I haven't. In fact, what's interesting is these fit very nicely in my hands. You see? They do. You can come up and inspect them. It lets you know that I've actually done something. But these are mine too. But they haven't been used. Jesus is making a similar point in terms of the way he functions with regard to time. He stands outside of time, and it appears as though he's perfect, never been used, because he has a perspective that hasn't been tied to the stuff of this earth. And yet at the same time, he's someone who lives inside of time and appears to be somewhat bound by it. Everyone looking at these gloves knows that they've been used. The problem at this point is this, friends. Which perspective on Jesus will you adopt? And I want to argue that you got to accept both of them together. The people of Jesus' day only saw him as a mere man. They didn't see him as the perfect God. The people, even of our day, look back and see Jesus as just someone who walked around the planet. That Jesus says, before Abraham was, I am. And with that statement comes a confrontation that we all need to deal with. How will you view him? How will you receive him? What will you allow him to do with your life? Will you take him as yours and make him the means by which you see all of life? Can I just ask the questions a little bit more carefully? When you're unsure of what's going on, will you see Jesus as your truth? When you're unsure about who God is, will you see Jesus as the one who can tell you who he is? When you're unsure about what you ought to do, will you receive Jesus as your Lord? Not just on Sunday, but all the days of the week. Let's pray together. Lord Jesus, we hear these words of Jesus spoken long ago and yet eternally present right in this room. By means of your Spirit, we want to receive him. I need to receive him as the great I am. Would you, by your Spirit, probe our hearts to help us see the world from his point of view, with Jesus at the very center, who reveals your plan, your passion, your love for us. And as a result of it, Lord Jesus, would we be people who reflect your light to a dark age? Now we're grateful for bringing us here to rethink on these things. Would you, by your Spirit, help us to remember and rethink, think carefully how it applies to our life? And we'll pray in Jesus' name, and all God's people will say, amen.